Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I won't be going right through the noon hour, as is usual. I'll be stopping just a bit prior to the noon hour because we've got a special kind of prayer time and announcement for you before we close our time. So I know my time is a bit limited, but what I want to do is bring us to the culmination of our series on the seven signs of the glory of Christ from the Gospel of John by taking us to that seventh and final sign in John chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, if you haven't been with us for this mini-series on the glory of Christ from the Gospel of John, you know, of course, that we've had six previous signs that we've looked at. We looked at the wedding in Cana of Galilee as the first sign. Pastor John mentioned this morning the second sign, which was the clearing of the temple, there, Herod's temple. That's the second sign. The third sign is the healing of the nobleman's son, there in John chapter 4, which sort of opens up that new hope for both Gentiles and Jews of their Messiah, the Savior of the world, coming on the scene and doing a healing ministry as a sign of that new hope. And then we saw the healing of the man 38 years in his paralysis. You remember we called that new marvel. So new wine, that was the wedding in Cana of Galilee. We saw a new temple, John chapter 2. We saw new hope there with the healing of the nobleman's son. We saw the new marvel in John chapter 5, that Jesus is indeed the new marvel, this new hope of Israel. And then we saw new bread, John chapter 6, where Jesus used that object lesson of the 10,000 plus people seeing that He is the new bread which has come out of heaven. And then, of course, John chapter 9, we saw last time, last Lord's Day, new vision or new sight where Jesus healed the man born blind. So that's a very quick survey of the previous six signs. And this morning we come to John chapter 11 and the sign that we could call new resurrection and life. New resurrection and life. What do we find in John chapter 11? Here's what is said there. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now just stop there for a moment. Is that phrase not reminiscent to us of what we saw last time in John chapter 9? That phrase? You remember back in John chapter 9, verse 1, and as He passed by Jesus, He saw a man blind from birth, and His disciples asked Him, Rabbi, who sinned this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That's very reminiscent, isn't it, of what Jesus says here? The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying about what He's going to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. This is the sign. It's not that the significance is in the sign itself, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but what this sign is pointing to, and that is the glory of God. And the glory of God is seen not simply or merely in the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus, but in the fact that the glory of God has descended upon the earth in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Glory in Christ is to be put on display among men. That's what John means when he speaks here in these first four verses. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, if you've read those two verses ever before, there seems to be a conundrum here. Because if John the Apostle writes that Jesus loved Martha, and that he loved her sister Mary, and that he loved Lazarus, and if he heard that Lazarus was sick, why does the text say that he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was? Wouldn't you assume that the Bible would be depicting, because of that love of Jesus for his friends, that he wouldn't delay any length of time? That he would come at once to the aid of Lazarus, who was sick, but apparently not yet dead. The Bible sometimes gives us these clues to let us know what Jesus is up to. And clearly what Jesus is up to here is that he wants it to be known among all of those who are going to be onlookers in this scene that Lazarus is really, in fact, dead. And out of that love, both for them and for his heavenly Father, to display his glory on the earth, he delays his coming so that he can perform a miracle of stupendous proportions so that the glory of God could be on its greatest display. It would be on display, to be sure, if Lazarus is sick and nigh unto death and Jesus revives him. But a far greater miracle is at work, that the Son of God is on the scene not to just revive a man who is sick, but a man who in fact has died and who needs to be raised from the dead. That's what's going on here. And that's why in verse 7, the text says, "After this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day,'" using that as a metaphor, "'he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night,'" that is the night of darkness, spiritual darkness, sinful darkness, "'if he walks in that kind of darkness, then what happens? He stumbles because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep.'" With his omniscience, he knows that in that intervening 2 days, Lazarus has in fact died, the very reason for his delay. Now he says, "But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." And do the disciples understand it? No. Notice what is said about them. Verse 12, "The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.'" And John has to add for us, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly." And why does he say this to them plainly? Because he wants them to know with certainty that Lazarus is indeed dead. And so he says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may" what? "Believe. But let us go to him." "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Oh, I wish we had time to talk about that particular verse. We don't. Be tantalized, nonetheless, with what it may mean. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb..." How many days? 4 days. Even more time has elapsed. "Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." This is an amazing thing. In the land of Israel, in this time, they had mourners. And believe it or not, they also employed at times, through monetary means, professional mourners. Those who on behalf of the family would mourn for days and weeks and even longer for the sake of the family. And so there is a good crowd of Jews around Martha and Mary. Verse 20, Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, hurriedly so. But again, interestingly enough, Mary stayed at the house. Why? Well, because Mary was continuing to grieve and also to help host those who were still around the homestead. Martha cannot contain herself, and she runs to meet Jesus. And when she finds him, verse 21, Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She might be saying by this, whatever happens and whatever you can do, not with a lack of faith, but just not knowing exactly what the Lord's plan might be, I know that you can do anything, and whatever you can do, please do it. There's great pathos in her heart. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And notice how she understands his words. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's not particularly thinking that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead at that point, but she has Judaistic belief. She believes that her brother will rise again on the last day. She has that affirmation. She has faith, but he wants to engender in her more faith. Jesus said to her, verse 25, and here's our greatest point. Here's the culmination of the seven signs, and we might even say we've gone from the very first sign, which is a wedding, now to a funeral. And what does Jesus do at funerals? In this one, here's what he's sovereignly pleased to do. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Now here's Martha's response. And it is a phenomenal one. This is John's way of saying, by capturing Martha's response, this is John's way of saying, and here's the two-point outline of today's message. There are those Jews and any Gentiles, like the Samaritans in John 4, who, when they really have their eyes opened and see who Jesus really is, they do in fact believe. They may not believe to the ultimate. That will be in the case of Acts 2 and the Holy Spirit falling upon them, and they believe in the ultimate sense. They don't yet have the Holy Spirit. But as much as they can believe and as much as they do believe, she affirms. And here's the first of the two outline points. Here's John's record of a believing response. This is a true believer in the Messiah. And this is what Martha says. Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world. This is not like that statement of some of the others in the Gospel of John. And if you're not careful, you sometimes read in this Gospel that so-and-so believed, that a Jew believed, and yet it's not a saving belief. And usually John will give us verses around that statement that'll show us that very, very clearly. But in this case, and because of the affirmation of Martha, and because of what we know later about her in her life, we know that this is a saving statement. We know that she believes everything that the Lord has revealed to her up to that moment. And somehow, and in some way, without the details, we assure you, she knows that Jesus is saying something than just beyond the resurrection of men on the last day. She may not know everything, but she believes in everything Jesus is telling her. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her When they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Mary hears from her sister Martha. She hears that the rabbi, the teacher, the one who could have saved our brother from his death is near. And even though there are those consoling her in the house, those from whom she has been hosting, she leaves them. Some of them trail after her. She goes hurriedly. She finds the Lord Jesus. And she essentially says the same thing that Martha says. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. And apparently, with both Martha and with Mary, very emotional, and by the way, very appropriate, their dear brother Lazarus has died. They know it. They know the community knows it. They see the mourners around them. This is a great time of mourning and wailing and weeping for the idea that these people in their community have seen their beloved Lazarus die. They're all extremely forlorn. And so is Jesus. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was what? Deeply moved. I wish I could convey for you the sense of the Greek text here. Deeply moved. It's a visceral response. It's a response of the most emotional order. Sometimes the Scripture talks about Jesus or others being moved deeply within themselves, moved in their bowels, moved in the most emotional part of their thinking. And this is Jesus. He sees all of this weeping. He sees the commotion. He sees these mourners. And He sees His beloved ladies, Martha and Mary, His dear friends. And they are so emotional. And He too becomes deeply moved in spirit. And then the Bible says, and was troubled. What's troubling Him? I mean, He knows what He's going to do. He knows with the very intention of having delayed two more days, and now 4 days have passed. He knows that Lazarus has died. He even says very plainly to the disciples who are with them, Lazarus is what? Dead. He knows that. He knows what He's about to do. He knows He has the power as the Son of God to raise someone from the dead. Why is He troubled? Is it just the emotional response of Martha and Mary? Is it just the emotional response of the Jewish crowd around them? Is it just that the community itself is beside itself with the death of their beloved one? Surely it's that, but it's more. That word troubled has the sense that Jesus indeed may very well be looking at sin and what sin produces, death, right in the face. And even John Calvin likened this to a fighter, a boxer, who is about ready to go into the ring with death itself and to take it on. And he's troubled at what sin is, and he's even more greatly troubled at what sin does. Because according to Romans 3:23, when a person sins, it brings forth what? Death. Death. And what does death bring? Condemnation. Judgment. And ultimately, eternal hell. You see, Jesus, as the Son of God and omniscient as He is, knows all of the implications of death and what death brings. He sees, in fact, what's going on here better than anyone else in the crowd sees, because He sees the truth of why they're wailing, but only in a very partial sense. He sees death for what it really is, and He's about to face it in Lazarus. Verse 34. Where have You laid Him? They said to Him, Lord, come and see. And again, shortest words shortest verse in our Bible, verse 35 of John 11. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And by the way, that's the second time that this text says that he was emotionally overwrought, deeply moved in spirit, troubled, and he wept. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. It's so much more than what they can perceive, as we've said. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? Do you see their limited perspective? You see the only partial answer of a perception that they're giving? Why is he troubled? Why is he weeping? Why is he so emotional? If he can heal the eyes of a blind man, can't he also keep a man from dying? Verse 38. So Jesus, and notice, for the third time, again being deeply moved within. Don't ever say that the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, had no emotions. He is deeply moved from within. And he came to the tomb. Now, it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Is this not the very explanation from the lips of Christ himself to attest to the idea that the glory of God is about to be put on display, and it's not for his sake, it is for the sake of everyone around, so that when they see this very miracle before their very eyes, they can believe that Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of the living God, the very testimony of Martha herself. This is why he says what he says. And when, according to verse 43, he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! The man who had died did what? How can a dead man follow the commands of someone else? How can a man who doesn't have any ears to hear a command to come forth? There must be in the very apprehension of such a person the ability, not by his own sake, but by the sake of the Son of God, to hear when you have no ears. And what did we call that when we went through John chapter 6? We called that regeneration. We called that someone, the Son of God, who can make someone who can't hear, hear. Someone like the man born blind, be able to see who can't see. This is no mere man in their midst. This is Christ, the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is the Redeemer. This is the one who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is able to regenerate a life, even a life physically from the dead, and give him ears to hear. That's how he can do it. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. And if this weren't so marvelous, if this weren't such a wonderful scene, we would say, this is hilarious. Can you see this man bound, it says, head and foot? That means he can't see because he still has the wrappings around his eyes. It means that he's not able to hear, or so we think, because his ears are wrapped. He can't even walk because he's bound head and what? Foot. And so he comes bouncing out. What a scene. What a scene this is. And think of all of those who just a split second before have been weeping and wailing and moaning. about their friend Lazarus. And think about the crowd around the family. And think about the professional mourners. Think about every single one of them. And by the way, don't forget to think about yourself. Because what do you believe about what's occurring here? You really think Lazarus was raised from the dead? You really think that a person who's dead and therefore cannot hear has truly heard? Not just a voice, but the voice of the Son of God, who commands him to hop out of that cave and to show himself alive. You believe that? You believe it's true? You realize that the only way that you can nod your head and say in your heart that you believe this is because your eyes have been open? Your ears have been unstopped? Maybe we could even go further. It's only because you, as a spiritually dead person, or myself, as those who are among the spiritually dead, have been regenerated and raised to walk in newness of life. This is not just a story about one man. And Jesus isn't doing it by his own verbal testimony to raise his friend that he loves from the dead. He says, "I did this, Father, because I know that you hear me. And I'm praying even as I speak, not for myself, but for those around me, so that they may believe that I am the Son of God." That should be your response today to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I believe that Jesus, you are the Son of God. All of those within my hearing should be like Martha. That's my testimony. You should be giving that testimony to others around you. You should be saying to anyone who will listen, family and friend alike, I'm in the category of the believers. I'm the one who just happens to believe, not like the cynics and not like the skeptics, that Jesus is the Son of God because He is the resurrection and the life. That's what He says about Himself. And I believe His testimony. I believe His word. I'm like Martha, and I believe that He's the Son of God, and that by believing, I might have life in His name, because I am also going to be one of those on the last day who will be raised from the dead. That's the category of all those who believe. Tragically, unfortunately, there are those who don't believe. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing," and there's our word, "many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him." Isn't that the point? "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. By the way, this passage, John 11, verses 51 and 52, is a perfect parallel, almost phrase by phrase, to 1 John 2:2. The Jews believe, and not the Jews only, but also those from the whole world. Both Jews and Gentiles are those for whom Jesus was going to die. And so from that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus, according to verse 53. "And as a result, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from their country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. You know what John is doing here in the latter part of chapter 11? He's given the category of the unbelievers. Haven't we seen that throughout the entirety of the seven signs? Believers, unbelievers. John brings it down to a clear choice. Believe on Jesus or disbelieve Jesus and be one of those who would otherwise even want to seize him and kill him if you could. Look at the next section in chapter 12, beginning in verse 17. So the people who were with him, with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he'd performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Irony in the Gospel of John. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What's Jesus saying? I am that grain of wheat who falls into the earth, into the tomb, and dies. And because it dies, it is raised up again to bear fruit. That's what he's getting the disciples to see. And they do see, because they're a part of the believers. And what about those who don't see? How does John conclude this first half of his gospel in John 12? Notice what is said. Jesus said in verse 35, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." That's his plea here as the first half of John comes to a close. Please believe in the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and he hid himself from them. Why? Because the unbelievers, they're still trying to seize him and kill him. And then John finishes the first half of his gospel in this way. Tragic words. Verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. You say, why? Because of judicial hardening. Sovereign judicial hardening. You say, how so? John quotes in verse 38, "This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" You know, that's Isaiah 53. "For this reason they could not believe." Why? For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I healed them." You say, what's going on here? I thought Jesus, when he comes, is to open up all eyes and every ear. And he certainly has done that for Martha. And he certainly has done that for Lazarus. And he certainly has done that for all of those who've seen these signs and who have believed. Who are these people? These are these Jews who are so hardened in their hearts. That God has placed upon them a sovereign judicial hardening so that they would not see with their eyes and not perceive with their hearts. For those whom God is pleased to reveal His Son, the Bible says in verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he," Isaiah, "saw His glory, the glory of Christ, and he spoke of Him." But for those who disbelieve, verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. You say, well, they're believers. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. My dear friends, as we close this mini-series on the seven signs of the gospel of John, of the glory of Christ in the Gospel of John, there are only two categories. Those who believe by God's sovereign, gracious, loving choice. And there are those who don't, because in their sin and hardened condition, God is pleased to harden them further so that they will not see and believe. You say, that's a message I think is totally unloving and totally unfair and not fitting Jesus as the Son of God. You're not sovereign. And you're not the one who decides who is God's gracious elect and who is not. And by the way, even if you do think this is unfair, think of it in another way. Is it not so that because of Adam's fall, plunging the entire human race into sin, is it not so that if God were sovereignly pleased and He decided not to save anyone, because all of us are in that Christ-rejecting position as fallen in Adam, would He not have the sovereign right to say judicial hardening has happened to every one of you? And isn't it true then that anybody, be they God's elect, who repent and believe and who have sovereign grace dispensed upon them not by their own merit but only by the gracious choice of God, are in fact believing only because God is gracious and that He's dispensing mercy upon those He dispenses His mercy? Look, if truth be told, none of us should get into heaven. None of us. And it is only by His matchless grace that any of us have the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, this seventh sign is not just an attestation of the grace and the glory of Christ. It's also a sign for those who should have seen this raising of Lazarus from the dead as the very reality that God is in our midst and that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And for those Pharisees and for those religious leaders and for the other Jews who followed them, and for their hearts to seize Him and to stop Him and even to kill Him, simply gives yet more ample testimony of those for whom the judicial, sovereign hardening of a righteous and holy God is only appropriate because of His sovereign will. Lord, we cannot say that that is unfair, because what is unfair is having any of us repent and believe. And we thank You that all of the unfairness was placed on Jesus on that cross so that we would receive what we don't deserve and that we would be saved from the wrath to come. Oh, that sets our heart aflame with joy, so that we might praise our Savior for dying in our place and for giving us what we don't deserve and for meriting for us what we in ourselves cannot and would not merit, and that is eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, thank You that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And that like Lazarus, who would die again, and like us, who will die once, we will avoid the judgment because Jesus has died for us. We praise you for this in Jesus' matchless name and for his sake. Amen.